Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that your word may be that to us yet again this evening. We ask, Father, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit here in this place tonight. Please illuminate our minds and our hearts. Help us to see what we need to see in this passage of Scripture. Help us to see clearly its meaning and also its application to our lives right here in the 21st century. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that we need not walk in the darkness of this world, but you have given us Holy Scripture to light the way. And we pray that as we listen to your word tonight, that that would happen, that our way would be lit with the truth of the Bible. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We do not know exactly when the Apostle Peter wrote 1 Peter, but we believe that it's sometime likely in the 60s AD, probably in the early 60s AD, if not sooner than that. We think that way, and scholars and commentators think that way, because Peter, according to church history, was martyred by the Emperor Nero in 68 AD. So assuming that to be true, then obviously the letters that Peter wrote would have to come prior to that. Now, one of the things that happened in the 60s AD was the persecution by Nero perpetrated on Christians. Probably you know from history that there was a great fire in the city of Rome, and Nero and some others looking for a scapegoat, looking for someone to pin it on and vent their fury over all of the destruction from the fire, pinned it on the Christians. The Christians at this time, according to Tacitus, were, quote, those who hated the human race. They were viewed as like a menace to society, bad for society. And so it was easy to pin this on the Christians, and that's exactly what they did. Philip Schaff, the church historian, describes the at least part of the persecution in this way. Quote, "The satanic tragedy reached its climax at night in the imperial gardens on the slope of the Vatican, which embraced, it is supposed, present site of the place and church of St. Peter. Christian men and women, covered with pitch or oil or resin, and nailed to posts of pine, were lighted and burned as torches for the amusement of the mob, while Nero, in fantastical dress, figured in a horse race and displayed his art as charioteer. Burning alive was the ordinary punishment of incendiaries, but only the cruel ingenuity of this imperial monster, under the inspiration of the devil, could invent such a horrible system of illumination." End quote. It was a terrible time for Christians. It was a tragedy what happened to them. For Christians in the 60s AD, this was truly a fiery trial, both literally and figuratively. Now, right here in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter warns them about it and gets them ready for it. Peter prepares his audience for the persecution that is on the horizon. That is something that they are to be watching out for. And that's what we have here in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Peter now returns to the theme of suffering as a Christian in order to prepare the people of God to think properly and respond properly to being persecuted for being a follower of Jesus Christ. So we want to think here in this final portion of 1 Peter chapter 4 about suffering as a Christian, about Christian suffering. We're going to begin by thinking about how we respond to that suffering. That's in verses 12 to 14. Then we'll think about the reason why we should suffer. We should make sure we're not suffering for wrongdoing, but that we're suffering for the sake of Christ. That's in verses 15 to 16. And then we'll talk about the judgment that is involved in suffering in the final portion in verses 17 through 19. In our last study, we focused on verses 7 through 11, where Peter described the Christian life for us. What is it we're supposed to be doing as Christians? How are we supposed to live our lives as believers? Peter laid that out for us in verses 7 through 11, right? He talked to us about prayer. He talked to us about being sober-minded, hospitable, using our gifts for the good of one another and for the glory of God. And now Peter returns to the theme of suffering. Now, suffering is one of the, if not the primary theme of 1 Peter, of the entire book of 1 Peter. He's been talking about suffering on and off again for some time now in the letter. So let's notice this theme here as Peter has dealt with it. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Peter says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." So you see there Peter dealing with suffering and encouraging believers that even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you're to remember that you're blessed. You're under the blessing and favor of God, even though that is happening to you. And you shouldn't be afraid. Don't be afraid of them trying to intimidate you or make you fearful and that sort of thing. Drop down to verse 17 of chapter 3 there. "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." A theme we'll see Peter come back to here in chapter 4. Then in verse 18, the Apostle Peter brings in the suffering of Jesus to help believers understand their own suffering. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And then the beginning of chapter 4, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So Peter then again comes back to suffering, encouraging believers to be willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Reject the lifestyle of those around you. They want you to live in sin as they do, and they think it's strange when you won't do it, and they speak evil of you. But don't worry about that. You be faithful to Christ. You be willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And now here in 12 to 19, Peter comes right back to suffering after giving us this description of the Christian life in verses 7 through 11. So see it now in the next passage, the passage that we're going to think about now. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of what? Of Christ's sufferings." Or verse 19, "Therefore let those who what? Suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." So you see the theme here. The theme is that of suffering. And specifically, Peter is dealing with suffering as a Christian. Now, we experience suffering of various kinds for various reasons in this life. We suffer due to sickness. We suffer due to financial troubles. We suffer due to relationships being broken up. And there are a variety of things that we experience suffering in this life. And we share in common that kind of suffering with unbelievers. with those who live in the world, those who don't follow Jesus Christ. They too suffer in their bodies. They too suffer in their pocketbooks and things like that. When Peter is talking about suffering here, he's not talking about that. What he's talking about is persecution. He's talking about suffering as a Christian for the sake of Christ. Look at it there in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a what? As a Christian. So this is what is in view here in 1 Peter 4, Christian suffering. That suffering that's unique to the people of God, that comes upon them for their following Jesus Christ and being faithful to Him. Now, before we get to responding to suffering, we need to first understand the nature of Christian suffering. So let's see now how Peter describes Christian suffering. The first thing we see here is that Peter describes it as a fiery trial, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. That is one word in the Greek language, pyrosis. It literally refers to fire, but here to an experience of severe or very painful suffering, as if you passed through fire itself and the suffering that would come from that sort of thing. That's the idea. The idea is that of a painful, very painful ordeal that these Christians may pass through. Now, Peter's already used this idea of fire and trial in his letter. Mike read it for us in the scripture reading tonight. Keep your finger here and go back to chapter 1 and hear it again at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. You see, Peter using that image of being tested or tried like gold passing through fire. And now he comes back and uses that same language of being tested via fire here in chapter 4 and verse 12. It makes me think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Quite literally so, right? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are threatened by King Nebuchadnezzar that if you will not bow down to the idol, well, what is he going to do to them? He's going to throw them into the burning fiery furnace, a fiery trial indeed, a fiery ordeal that he is going to put them through. And you know the rest of that story, I'm sure. So that's the first way that Peter describes it, this suffering, persecution as a Christian. It is a fiery trial. Number two, he calls it a testing. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you or to test you. What is happening when Christians are passing through a fiery trial? What is going on is testing. God is testing His people. God is testing those who are in the midst of that suffering, of that trial. This is an important, fundamental part of the Christian life, and that is testing. You might think of Jesus' parable of the sower. Remember when Jesus talked about the seed and how the seed goes into different kinds of soil? And in one of those, Jesus says, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, or we could render that word testing, in time of testing, they fall away. What is it that reveals whether someone has real faith or not? Whether someone has the authentic thing, the real thing, true faith, testing. You pass that thing through the fire and you see if it is genuine or not. It made me think this week of the test of my time in boot camp. Now, before I went to boot camp, I was fired up about being a Marine. You know, posters and all that. Posters and impressive people in uniforms and all the stuff that goes with that. And so we're fired up about it. And so we get there, And I'll have to admit to you that after I got there, I thought, if there was a way to go home, I would probably take that way. But they didn't really make that readily available, to say the least. What was going on? Your commitment was being tested. You really want to be here? Is this really what you want? Are you going to stick it out? Are you going to hang tough and be a part of this and pass this test? Well, God puts his people through tests. Did you know that? Think about Abraham in the Old Testament. When God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the Old Testament text says that God was testing him. Now, don't misunderstand that and think, well, God doesn't know, and so he's got to figure it out. No, that's the wrong way to think about it. God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows whether you've got faith or not. He's the one who gave it to you in the first place, if you've got it. And he knows of what quality it is. But that doesn't mean it's unnecessary for you to be tested. You must be tested in order for you to see and others to see whether you've got the real thing or not, and of what quality your faith is. And in addition to that, your faith needs to be tested so that it can be purified and strengthened. It's one thing to say, I believe in Jesus, when all is well. It is another thing to say, I believe in Jesus, when you have the threat of Nero. Right? Those are two different things, aren't they? Many people can say, I believe in Jesus, but not too many can say, I believe in Jesus at the point of the bayonet or whatever other instrument of torture it may be. So God tests his people. What's going on in this fiery trial? God is testing his people. He's revealing and he's refining. Number three, Peter speaks of their suffering as Christians as being reproached. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ. This word reproach means insulted, reviled. Now, we've talked about this before, right, here in 1 Peter. Peter has revealed to us that suffering or persecution is not always physical. Many times, it's verbal. It's people insulting you or people slandering you for the sake of your faith, because of your commitment to Jesus Christ and to his gospel. Back up here in chapter 4 to verse 4. Remember, here in this section, we were talking about unbelievers and how they live in lust and sin, and they think it's strange that you don't do the same things they do. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or excess, speaking evil of you. They talk bad about Christians because Christians, you know, you're too good for us, or you think you're so holy, or you think you're better than us, and that sort of thing. Well, here Peter comes back to it. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, being a Christian involves, at times, verbal persecution, being slandered by the world. Now, we are facing this very thing in America today. And we've talked about this before, so I won't belabor the point. But what's going on in the news and in popular entertainment and in various other arenas is slander against the Christian faith. Those who really, truly believe the Bible and are seeking to follow it, just if you'll listen, you'll hear those people and their faith slandered, reproached, insulted, that sort of thing. So what Peter has to say to his audience here in the first century is something that we need to pay attention to because it's something we face today. We face verbal persecution today as well. Okay, so there's the nature of what Peter's audience is dealing with or potentially going to deal with. Now the question is how to respond to it. What do I do with that? When it happens to me, how do I respond to this? Well, we need to deal with the negative side and the positive side. Okay, the negative side being, here's what you don't do, and the positive side being, here's what you are to do. So let's start with what Peter says about what not to do. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. This is what Peter does not want his audience to do. Believers, Christians, do not consider the fiery trial that comes upon you to be some strange thing, some foreign thing, that this experience is something completely unexpected and strange to me. Now, it's interesting that the word and the language that Peter uses is the same language that is used for hospitality. So the Greek verb here is xenizo. And xenizo can mean to show hospitality, to entertain a stranger. For example, 1 Peter 4:9, remember we talked about this one not too long ago, be hospitable to one another. And remember what we said that was, entertain strangers. Bring them into your home, feed them, clothe them, house them, take care of them, that sort of thing. This same word is used to describe a reaction of surprise or astonishment, as if this is something strange. This is not what I expected. And that's how Peter uses it here in verse 12. You see the parallel to this in this chapter in verse 4. I know we just read this a moment ago. Look at it again, though. In regard to these, they think it strange. Same word. They think it strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. The world thinks it's weird, it's surprising, it's strange that you don't live the way they do. And Peter now, in speaking of trials, says, don't think it strange when the testing comes upon you, when the fiery trial is upon you and you are in the midst of it. To put it another way, we are not to consider our trials as foreign intruders, as unwelcome guests, as strangers. Now, this is the South, and as we all know, everybody's very nice. And you go to the grocery store, and everybody's very nice. At least they used to be, a couple of years ago. How would you feel, and how would you react to someone spitting on you at the grocery store for being a Christian? Would you find that surprising behavior? Sure you would. We all would. We would say, wow, this is what is going on here? Hey, this is not what I expect. I expect to go into the grocery store and people say, hey, how are you doing? And smile and everything be fine. You don't expect to go in there and have people look at you like this because you're a Christian. And they know you're one of those people, right? We don't expect that. We would find it very surprising. Well, we are surprised by persecution and suffering. This is why Peter has to say something about it, because this is exactly how we respond to it. We respond by saying, whoa, wait a second. What's going on? And because we respond to it in that way, we take that surprise to God. And what do we do with that? Say, God, take this away. God, fix this. God, remove this. This is a foreign thing to me. This is something that doesn't belong in my life. God, remove it. God, take it away. That's exactly the thing that Peter does not want his audience to do. Don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be surprised by persecution when it comes upon you. Why should we not be surprised by it? Because the Bible told us that it may very well be our lot. Right? Didn't Jesus tell his disciples that they could expect trouble? That they could expect rejection? He did. John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Or the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We shouldn't find it surprising because it is part of the Christian life on some level. Now, we don't all experience it to the same degree. We're not all, you know, those called upon to live in the time of a Nero or someone like that. But we ought not treat suffering as a Christian as something that doesn't belong in our lives, as something that's not welcome, as a foreign intruder. Why? Because we're the followers of the one who suffered for righteousness. We follow Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ suffered and died. And so as his disciples, we can expect to be treated in that way by a hostile world. Okay, so that's how not to respond. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by it when it comes. Okay, positively speaking, how should we respond to it now? Well, Peter says that we should rejoice, verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Or verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blaspheming, but on your part, he is glorified. We are to respond with joy. Now, that's weird too, isn't it? That's a surprise as well, isn't it? Okay, so you're saying that if people treat me badly because of my faith, that I ought to be happy about that? That I ought to find joy in that? That I ought to rejoice? Yes, exactly. You ought to rejoice. Now, where did that come from? Who is Peter drawing on here? He's drawing on Jesus, right? His master. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. What's the final one? Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. The very thing Peter's talking about here. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you find that hard to do? Yes, of course we do. Now, we haven't really experienced to any great degree suffering as Christians or being persecuted for our faith. But it is not an easy thing, and it is not a natural thing to respond to it with joy, with rejoicing. Maybe to bring it down to what we have experienced, James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, I preached the book of James before here and preached that particular verse a number of times. And I realize now, over the last few years, the last 8 or 9 years, I guess, that we don't really want to do that. I mean, just take it down to a real lower level, practical level. When the lawnmower gave out on me, I wanted to spit, not rejoice. When the washing machine starts doing funny stuff and you're like, ah, oh, what in the... That's how we respond to it. We respond to it with confusion and irritation and being upset and all those sorts of things. When the doctor tells you that there's something wrong in your body, do you rejoice? Say, hey, I've fallen into one of those trials James talks about. No, we don't. We don't because we don't see things rightly. You say, Pastor, that's just human nature. Yes, but for the Christian, we are called to respond differently because we ought to have a different perspective. We ought to have a different perspective on the difficulties and the trials that God brings into our lives. We are to respond with joy. Now just think about it. Now Peter warned Christians. He prepared believers in the first century for what was coming. But I just can't imagine going through what those people went through under Nero. I mean, they have the greatest respect and admiration from me, the early martyrs who went to their deaths. It's just, it's not something we'll do in our own strength, in our own natural way of responding to things. We won't do this. We won't rejoice because we don't want to suffer. We don't want to go through pain. We don't want people to hate us. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want any of those things. But by the grace of God, the Lord can change our mindset and enable us to do this very thing. Rejoice. To rejoice in suffering. All right, for the last few moments here, let's think about reasons to rejoice. Peter does not leave us without a basis for rejoicing. We've touched upon some of it already. But let's think more about what Peter says here and why it's reason to respond in the way that we're called to respond, and that is with joy. The first is found in the very first word of verse 12, beloved. The first reason we have to rejoice in the midst of our suffering is that we are beloved. This is how Peter addresses his audience. What's that word mean? It means loved. Loved by whom? Loved by God and loved by the people of God. You, if you are in Christ, are beloved. You are loved by God and you are loved by God's people. And for that reason, you should rejoice. You should remember that. As you pass through the fiery trial, as you are reproached for the name of Christ, remember what you have. What you have in God and in Christ is love. One of the single most important truths that you must believe and cling to throughout your life and in suffering is this very simple one. God loves you. God loves you. That's why you're called beloved. It must be a truth that you draw on regularly because your circumstances and your suffering will tell you you are forsaken. You are abandoned by God. He does not love you. I mean, can you imagine how you would have felt as they put the resin on you and prepared to nail you to this piece of wood? Would you feel loved by God? Would you feel in that moment that God loves me? No, everything in your circumstances screams at you. He hates you. He's abandoned you. He's forsaken you. Look at what he's allowed to happen. Look at what he's allowed. But the exact opposite is true. And you and I have to keep this fact in mind. As you look at the cross and you see Jesus on the cross, the unbelieving mind sees a forsaken man. A man who has been abandoned by God. But the believing mind sees the supreme act of love, that the Father has not abandoned the Son. It pleased the Father to bruise him and to accomplish salvation through him. So we must remember, no matter what our circumstances say, no matter what the suffering seems to tell you, it will seem to tell you, you are not loved. And you must remember this. I am loved. And my suffering does not mean God does not love me. The lack or the absence of suffering is not an indication of God's love. And the presence of suffering is not an indication that God does not love you. No, when God's people suffer for the sake of Christ, his love is not departed. They are still beloved. Let's consider one more here in verse 13. Why should we rejoice when we suffer? We should rejoice because we have fellowship with Jesus. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. How about that? You suffer as a Christian, you suffer for the sake of righteousness. You are actually sharing with Jesus in his sufferings. That word here in the New King James, translated partake, is the Greek word for fellowship, koinoneo. You have fellowship with Jesus when you suffer for the sake of righteousness. You partake of the suffering of Jesus. Now, we saw this previously in chapter 2. In chapter 2, slaves were called to suffer, to endure grief. Peter says, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it? If when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Jesus walked the path of suffering, and he calls his people to come behind him and walk that same path. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that our sufferings are of the same kind or the same purpose or the same power as Jesus' sufferings. That's not the idea. In Jesus' sufferings, he's atoning for our sins. He's accomplishing redemption. We are not doing that. What we are doing is following Jesus in suffering for righteousness in a lesser way, but we are still in fellowship with Jesus in his suffering. We partake on some level in the sufferings of Christ when we suffer as a Christian. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes it elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. How about that? Paul is preaching the gospel. He's being stoned, left for dead, beaten, run out of town. And what does Paul say? Paul says the sufferings of Christ abound in us. They are being manifested in our lives. Or Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, we'd probably like to stop right there, right? I want to know Jesus, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. But he goes on, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul says, I want to suffer for Christ. I want to participate and have fellowship, koinonia, with the suffering of Jesus. Boy, it takes the grace of God to make a statement like that, doesn't it? It takes the Spirit of God to have that kind of desire in your heart. We must remember these things. We must remember truth if we are to suffer rightly. And we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what kind of suffering God will call us to endure. But what we do know is when it comes, in whatever variety it comes, this is how we're supposed to respond to it. This is how God wants us to respond to it. Not by getting upset and irritated and, God, this is some strange thing, please take it away. But no, to embrace it joyfully, not for its own sake, but for the honor of suffering for Jesus Christ, of being identified with him, of having fellowship with him in his sufferings. That ought to be enough to bring us to the place where we respond with joy. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what do we know about suffering? Some of us know more than others, but I would imagine that collectively we don't know as much, perhaps, as others in history. And Father, we look back to those who were willing to suffer the name of Jesus. They were willing to go through the fiery trial. They were willing to be tested by fire. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful believers like that. May our faith be shown not to be fake, not to be superficial, not to be something that's destroyed in the fire, but something that comes through the fire, strong, pure, genuine. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us in light maybe of greater sufferings in the future. Help us to respond to whatever form of suffering that we experience now, on whatever low level we may experience persecution for being a Christian. Help us, Father, not to react to it as if it is some strange thing, but to respond to it with an expectation that this is part of being a Christian, that this is part of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for righteousness' sake, and that we ought to embrace it joyfully. We ought to count it all joy when we fall into different kinds of trials. Help us to do that, Lord. We know we don't do that, Father. Please forgive us for disobeying your word. And we know none of us will do that without your grace and the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Father, that you would be at work in our hearts, helping us, shaping us, making us into the kind of people who is willing to suffer for Jesus and willing to do it joyfully. Lord, I thank you for each person that is here tonight. I ask that you would be with them this week. Please encourage them in their walk with Jesus Christ. Please convict them of sins in their lives and grant them repentance. Please encourage them and comfort them and let them know that you love them and you are with them as they face difficulties of various kinds. And help us together to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify your name in this world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.